Well, we'll read verse 6 through to 8, do you think? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Should we read on as well? And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
I wonder if the brethren would like to discuss, for my hope, the difference between the first and the second, and old and new. It's not a trick question, I have nothing particularly in mind, except it seems to me that God never calls a thing old till he's finished with it. But other than that, I wonder if the brethren would like to ruminate for a few minutes and help me on first and second old and new.
We'll add something in French. We have deuxième and second.
two words for second. Second, if you have only two. Deuxième, you have more than two. That's interesting because the Lord is the second Adam. And the last Adam is the seventh man. There is no more Adam. He's the first and the last.
Which makes it even more difficult is that there is no second resurrection, as we heard, and there is no first death mentioned. There's only the first resurrection mentioned and the second death mentioned. But the complement is not mentioned. Only that the Lord speaks of the resurrection of the life for life and the resurrection for judgment.
Who asked the question is really well equipped to answer it.
Which words, old and new, were you referring to? Was there two in each case?
Any.
Well, there's kainos, new, in the sense of something that hasn't existed before. And there's new, neos, in the sense of youthful. Then there's archaios, which is old in the sense of ancient, or original. And there's palaios, which is old in the sense of former.
We needn't pursue it at the moment necessarily, but you may find help in looking at Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and the notes from Mr. Kelly and Mr. Darby on these passages. They go into this matter very clearly, the different types of new and the different types of old.
I really didn't have anything special in mind in asking the question. And I'm genuinely sorry if I'm at an age and a stage where I'm not allowed to ask questions anymore. but if we can just demonstrate, perhaps, that things are not always as easy as they seem on the surface, perhaps even then we've achieved something. And when we are pursuing our general study of the scriptures, it's something we can look out for. The different words that need to be considered.
If we are with words, I'd like to say something about one word. There is the word holy in verse 6. I'd like to say something about that word. Blessed and holy he who has part in the first resurrection. We heard something about the blessed, that it was the fifth occasion of the blessed. And I'd like to say something about the holy. Holy really means that God makes a difference. And he does make a difference in the first resurrection, a difference among the dead. If you remember Job made a bit of a confusion over the fact that people who die are on the same level. This is not true. You could find thoughts like that in Job 3 and in other chapters where he makes this confusion that if a person is dead, he comes to rest. Well, that is not always the truth. We have seen that. And still, if people die, they are in a way on the same level. And if there is a disaster, for example, a jet plane crashing, there may be believers there who die, and there may be unbelievers. And there seems to be no difference on the surface of it. But God will make the difference apparent in the first resurrection, because only true believers will rise, and the rest will remain dead. And these true believers will have the happy position of sharing Christ's reign.
Therefore, it must be clear that there will be no death of the blessed during the millennium or afterwards. They will go on living. Only those that are for the second resurrection will die during the millennium after the first.
Really is the force of the fact when it says over these the second death has no power. It's not the power in the sense of energy or dynamite, it's power isn't it, in the sense of authority. It seems to show that death really is a matter of authority. We know that there are consequences of that, of cessation of existence and these other matters, but it seems this verse to me is bringing out the idea of authority with death.
According to what Paul says to the Corinthians, death belongs to the Christians. Death is yoke.
Yeah.
I'd like to say one more word on the priesthood. In Hebrews 3, following what our brother said later in the previous session, in Hebrews 3, the Lord Jesus is presented as the apostle and great priest. The apostle was the sent one, the representative of God to men, particularly among God's people. The priest on the other side is the representative of man to God. And definitely the Lord Jesus is in all fullness this. For us, who are made kings and priests, we also come to God, particularly for worship. But in the Melchizedek priesthood, it's the opposite. And I think you stressed this very clearly earlier in the afternoon. That's the true meaning of Melchizedek, the priesthood to God in Christ. In other words, we would represent God, the channel of blessing to others on the earth, on that priesthood of blessing.
John, I would suggest that you explain a little bit the previous statement that the death is yours, because you have to realize that it is a verse of the scripture which is not easy to understand.
What
are the practical implications of such a verse? Is it just the death is yours as a practical realization day by day? Is it death when we pass away? What is it?
Should we read the scripture to 1 Corinthians 3, verse
21.
Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It seems to me that the fact that death is ours is that, in fact, the power of death has been vanquished by Christ on the cross, has no powers on us, has no effect on us. We will probably, at the end of our life, if the end of life comes before the Lord's coming, we will know what death is, but it will be a sleep of Jesus, nothing more. The power of death is away, because Christ has taken it from us.
Glaube, die Bedeutung in diesem Vers in 1. Korinther 3 ist, dass es uns dient. I think the meaning of this verse in 1 Corinthians 3 is that it serves us. Der Gläubige kann alle diese Dinge benutzen zu seinem Dienst und zu seinem Glück. The believer can use all these things for his service and for his happiness. Und so auch der Tod. And also death. Er ist nicht mehr der Lohn der Sünde. It is no longer the wage of sin. Sondern ist der Diener, um uns zu Christus zu bringen, wo es weit besser ist. But it is now the servant that takes us to Christ, where it is far better.
It is the language of faith. And it's quite clear that the early apostles were quite prepared for death at any time. They had the sentence of death in themselves. And I think they had no doubt whatsoever as to what lay on the other side. I think we've already mentioned two of them, John, put to sleep by Jesus, absent from the body, present the Lord, and the third one is with Christ, which is far better, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only taken up by faith when there's a realization that death has been thoroughly conquered in the person of the Christ. I think this is where Hebrews 2:14 comes in so powerfully, who through death has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is spoken to faith, is it not? And death really is the liberating of the soul to be present with Christ. How real this was to the apostle. He desired, nevertheless, to abide was necessary in the circumstances of the Philippian assembly.
I think it's true in the case of our life, human life on earth, Philippians 1 says to live in Christ and to die is gain, and the two verses down below, departing to be with Christ, which is far better. But I think it's also true, spiritually speaking. Mr. Dobby said someplace that death, in all cases, is the true way to freedom. And, you know, people are afraid to tell that we are dead with Christ at this moment, you know, because we're going to send our children and our young people away. No, it's not true. That's the way to freedom. It is not the only part of the truth. The other part is that we're resurrected with Christ. And we have to bear the death of Christ in our body, that the life of Christ being exalted in us. We were talking a while ago about the two sets of stones in the River Jordan. 12 stones were taken out of the river bottom and placed where? In the first camp in Gilgal. There were another set of 12 stones placed in the river itself. And those first stones to Gilgal are mentioned first, because you cannot understand what it is to be dead with Christ if you have not understood it. What it is to be risen with Christ. The power of resurrection of Christ in us will make us understand and live practically what it is to, in practice, be dead with Christ. That's the basics of Colossians 1 versus Colossians 3, with the most comprehensive description of the practical results of this, dead with Christ, to be risen with Christ.
Should it be mentioned, John, that there was a command to take the stones out of Jordan and put them on the other side of Gilgal, but there was no command to take the stones from the land and put them in the Jordan. This would be the response of faith, would it not? Dead to sin, dead to sins, and as you've been pointing out, alive to God. But these two aspects, I think, are very, very important. But we'll only take the second step of putting the stones back into Jordan if we thoroughly understand the victory of Christ as a cross.
The second set of stones were covered by the water. They would be only an object of faith. They could not be seen anymore. Those stones in Gilgal could be seen for the further generations to come and see them. So this is an object of faith. And Mr. Dobby says, if the assembly of God will come back to the river of Jordan and there see what Christ had been for us as the true ark of the law.
Although not seen by man, it would be seen by God. And that would be appreciated.
May I venture to try and find an answer to your question? In 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the first man and the second man, and the first Adam and the last Adam, we have certainly a contrast, a very strong contrast between two principles, two heads. But here, as we have found, there is no contrast in this way. There's only mentioned the first resurrection, but no second. We know that the Lord speaks about it, but he does not call it such. And the other side is that the first death is not mentioned nowhere, only the second. So it seems to me that there is a difference in this first compared to first and last, or first and second, and first Corinthians. And if we take into account that the word first is used in Luke 15 for the best garment, there is also no second garment. There's only the best garment. Could it not be that it is that the Lord wants to convey, the Holy Spirit vision wants to convey the thought that there is actually only one real resurrection, and that is the resurrection to life, the first resurrection. The other is called by the Lord the resurrection for judgment, but in reality it is not a resurrection in the sense, in the biblical, spiritual sense. The other side, the second death, the first is not mentioned because, as we just said, if we go turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22, even death, the natural death, the first death, so to speak, is ours. It is no more real death for us. But the second death, the eternal condemnation, is that which eternally counts. Whereas the natural death of the body, which one could die on the first day, is even for the believer nothing which instills fear, but which is even can be a servant for us. Maybe these are some thoughts which might be helpful.
The King of Kings is perfectly equipped to function Godward and manward. He's king and he's priest. Very graciously, he equips those who are associated with him in his day of glory to be similarly qualified, kings and priests. The discussion over the last few minutes about death no longer having a claim is very relevant too. It is said, Hebrews 7, it is witnessed of this priest that he lives. And in order to be identified with him as kings and priests, it's good that here is a company upon whom death has no fear or claim. It seems to be entirely in line. While we're speaking of that, there's an apparently small matter which is worth following through. I'm sure it's consistent in Scripture that priesthood is relative to God as such. Advocacy is relative to the Father as such. And if we follow through the Epistle to the Hebrews and John's writings, it thoroughly confirms that basis.
Priesthood is more in connection with our weakness, and advocacy is more in connection with our sin. We go to fellowship.
I was just wondering about the last part of verse 6. If it isn't really, you know, so much of Revelation is got a lot of Jewish associations, and I just wondered to what extent this is a future answer to Exodus 19, verse 6, where God said to the nation of Israel that they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And the great thing there, and it seems to me here, is that God has set a company of people whereby he can be approached. And I feel that, you know, there are many, many blessed things in the priesthood, but I just wondered perhaps that this here, this company of priests of God and of Christ are reigning, and it really is that the nations, those around, those in the earth, can approach God. This is their great thing. It's really a company whereby God can be approached. And it's significant to me, not only that it's priests of God and of the Christ, it's not priests of the Lamb or of Jesus or of Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus. It just says of the Christ, which is really seems to focus very much on the Messiahship of our blessed Lord.
God spoke of his old people of old in these terms in Exodus 19, but they failed. Then Peter takes it up, the same expression of General Exodus 19, and says to the believing Jews, the remnant within the believing company in the assembly, the same, ye are a chosen generation, ye are a kingly priesthood, And Paul says it in a way in Hebrews that, that we are all kings and priests, even now. In the millennium, I think that God's desire with a view to Israel will be fully fulfilled. There will be a holy priesthood in Israel. There will be a king in Israel. There will not only, this is an addition, I don't think you mentioned it, that there will be a prince of the tribe of Judah reigning in the earthly Jerusalem as representative of the Lord Jesus in heaven. And there will be, the temple will be reconstructed in Ezekiel 40-43. There will be a priesthood, there will be sacrifices in the millennium, to, looking back to what has been fulfilled in the work of Calvary, not as the, in the Old Testament as types of what should be, but as a retrospect in the people of Israel only of what has happened. Two of the seven feasts will be celebrated, the Passover as the foundation, and the tabernacles, which is the image, the image of the millennium. And then there will be the heavenly saints who in, from heaven, will, or in heaven, will carry the same characteristics of kings and priests in a spiritual way. So there will be what is expected in the first place in Exodus 19 will find a general fulfilling in the millennium.
Yes, that's a helpful lay, aren't, to bring out that the middle feast, the Feast of Weeks, is not mentioned in Ezekiel, and that has to do with the church.
Perhaps we can come to another aspect now. I'd like to say a word about death, but in connection with the millennium. Because in the millennium there will be death, and it will be punishment. It will be just, righteous punishment. I'd like to show the principles of the millennium in Psalm 89, where it says, Psalm 89, in verse 14. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of thy throne. Righteousness and judgment. And in Psalm 101, it says what happens during the millennium. Psalm 101. This morning there has been an allusion made to slander, that's why I read verse 5 with it. Whoso secretly slandereth his neighbor, him will I destroy. And then what I really wanted to read is verse 8. Every morning will I destroy all the wicked of the land, to cut off all workers of iniquity from the city of Jehovah. So there is no sin allowed. We have seen that the flesh is still there in living people, but it cannot manifest itself unpunished. And this explains, in fact, the verses that are to follow, which show us that it's so easy for Satan to deceive people again. Now, where does death occur? I'd like to refer to Isaiah 65 to show this. Isaiah 65 also speaks about the millennium. In verse 20 we read, there shall be no more henceforth an infant of days, or an old man that hath not completed his days. We've heard yesterday that it's God's mind that man should complete a full circle of life, which is 1,000 years. For the youth shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So that if somebody dies at the age of 100, it is because he's a sinner. There has been open, flagrant transgression in his case, and that is why he is punished by death. Otherwise, death will have no power. It seems also that the holiness that is before us is particularly maintained in the center of that kingdom, which is Jerusalem, and that towards the corners, where the distances are greater, there may be more relaxation. People may feel freer not to submit to the Lord from their heart, but as we read in other passages, and I'd like to quote just one of them, from Psalm 18, they will submit grudgingly. In Psalm 18, it uses another word. There are other passages which show the same, really, but I think one quotation will do for the moment. Psalm 18, I think it's verse 44. At the hearing of the ear, they obey me. Strangers come cringing unto me. So they will have to obey, and that is why they obey. But if they keep at a distance from the Lord, they can allow more in their lives. And this, beloved, is the same situation with us. If we keep at the distance from the Lord, we can allow more in our lives. Let us not keep at the distance. Let us live close to the Lord and judge everything that is in contradiction with his holiness.
I would like to give a question. Psalm 101, I will destroy the evil every day. I generally thought, I think brethren have written that it only applies to the to Israel. There is especially much food in my family, which only be, and that, I don't know. Does it apply to the whole earth? I think Brother Roshi writes that it's only to the, it applies only to the to the people of God, and that's Psalm 18:44 applies to the nation.
I think the principle of that time is found in Psalm 94, which complements the verse of Psalm 89 our brother has just mentioned in the verse 15, judgment shall return unto righteousness. At the time of the cross, judgment and righteousness were totally separated. Adam had the judgment in his hand and committed the most horrible act of unrighteousness in commending Jesus. It would be different at the time the Lord Jesus is in charge, is the King of Kings. So the moral principle is, I think evil cannot be maintained without being immediately judged upon. So my kind of opinion would be that it's probably more than Israel. And those people who would be condemned, incidentally, Psalm 101 is called the Israeli throne, it's called the inauguration of the throne, but introduced to the millennial kingdom. The last thing is condemnation of evil. The first man who will be raised in the resurrection of judgment will be Cain.
Cain.
And the last one will be the last wicked man of 101 at the end of the beginning, before the time of judgment takes place.
Perhaps one verse from Zephaniah 3, verse 5, which underlines that the righteous Jehovah is in the midst of her, he doeth no wrong. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. It fadeth not.
Another verse which might shed light on this is the verse before the last in Isaiah 66. In verse 24 it is said they shall go out every morning. Yeah. But in verse 23 it is clearly said that it shall come to pass from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, said Jehovah. So it seems that this is not limited to Israel, but to the whole of the earth. And then it follows, after all flesh shall come and worship, and then the following verse says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcass of man, etc.
There is also the consideration in that verse 9 of Isaiah 101 that it is the earth and not the land, Goyim, you know, Goyim. So it's speaking about the earth, the whole earth, and not just the land of Israel.
Can you confirm that it's Goyim?
No, I don't think so.
The reason I mentioned Goyim is that's what the Jew would always call a Gentile,
right,
a Goy.
Yeah.
But I don't think that's the word here. This matter of feigned obedience, cringing, I think I've found about six references to this, which anybody can find by just checking in the concordance. Now, this is a very important matter so far as the thousand years reign is concerned. I remember once having the pleasure of staying with our brother Haiku, and he drew my attention to the 28th chapter of Numbers. Now you may find an interesting point there, that so far as the Feast of Tabernacles is concerned, as the millennium proceeds, there's a decreasing number of lambs from year to year. And I thought this was a valuable confirmation of the fact that as the millennium expires, so the response godly is less. Now this is very, very important. I think this ties into what has been said in regard to the four corners of the earth. They got away as far as possible from the center. And that's why I think it says that's where the revolt begins. Perhaps it could be mentioned too that one of the penalties for not coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles was that upon that country there would be no rain. It ties in, does it not, with the thought that God would still look for repentance as this chastening hand was felt. But if there was no response to that, then they would come banded together, and here there's no one mentioned as the leader. It's quite clear that it's the action of Satan himself. And they'll come up probably at the time of the tabernacles. They might use that occasion for the attempted visit to Jerusalem, not on this occasion, however, to sacrifice, but in order to challenge our God. And this is the final test when they're surrounding Jerusalem, and in their defiance, the fire of God comes down and deals with them. So I think it's quite interesting to see that there is this general decline in the course of the millennium, with the climax of this revolt, which comes in for the sincere judgment of God.
It is also confirmed the Feast of the Tabernacles started at the 15th day of the seventh month, and it is full moon, and during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, the light
came less. So underlying the principle of declension, which is true to all dispensations.
Brethren, I gave you the wrong references. Numbers 29, not Numbers 28.
The reference to Egypt and not having rain, that was at the end of Zechariah. I didn't quote the reference, but that Zechariah, last chapter, verses 16 through to 19. Well, those want to make a note of it. But in respect of Israel, it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," in Psalm 110. So would you say there's a diminution of affections in Israel? I thought they were in conditions of the new earth or in a certain sense already in the millennium.
I think this is an important question because there's general agreement amongst those that we respect that there's no unconverted person in Israel. Everyone has a work of God in their souls. But one of the commentators, even some Walter Scott, he says that there's no evidence of new birth in any of those outside of Israel. Now, on that point, I think we'd take issue with it, because it's quite clear that the messengers going out from Jerusalem, they shall abundantly utter the memory of God's great goodness, they shall speak of the glorious majesty of his kingdom. These messengers, they won't be unsupported with some results from their testimony. And I would think that although they don't have a work of God, scripture silent on the point, there'll nevertheless be some response to that testimony that goes out in the world.
I think it is important to refer to the scripture as much as possible, yes, to these thoughts. I'm thinking of Isaiah 16, verse 21.
All his flesh shall be righteous.
Isaiah 60, verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. So here you have the confirmation that as to the people of Israel, that all will be righteous and be saved. Maybe Romans 11 also confirms this.
I think Psalm 22 might be added, the generation that shall be born. Mm-hmm. Would seem to indicate that there will be a work of God in each one in Israel.
But nevertheless, the Lord will also be the head of the nation. We learn that in Psalm also. So, but it's not head as head of the body. There's a difference of signification. When the nations aren't joined to the head as an organic unit, as we are now.
All things will be headed up to you.
Was wir jetzt besprochen haben und was wir dann im nächsten Abschnitt finden, ab Vers 7.
The matters we have been speaking about and which we find in the next passage starting in verse 7
steht in Verbindung mit der Verantwortung des Menschen.
These are related to the responsibility of man.
Und ich möchte erinnern an die zwei Bäume im Garten Eden.
And I would like to remind you of the two trees in the Garden of Eden.
Der eine Baum ist der Baum der Erkenntnis des Guten und Bösen.
One of them is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Von ihm geht die Linie der Verantwortung aus.
And from this tree, the line of responsibility proceeds.
Oder wie die Brüder lieben zu sagen, die Regierungswege Gottes mit dem Menschen.
And as brethren like to put it, God's governmental ways with men.
Und diese Linie zieht sich auch durch die Zeit des tausendjährigen Reiches hindurch.
And this line also goes through the period of the millennium.
Aber diese Linie kommt zu Ende in dieser Begebenheit in Vers 7 bis 10.
But this line terminates in the event or incident related in verses 7 to 10.
Es ist die letzte Erprobung des Menschen in Verantwortung.
It is the last test of man in responsibility.
Und diese Linie ist völlig wahr für jeden Menschen.
And this line is perfectly true for every man.
Sowohl für den Gläubigen wie für den Ungläubigen.
For the believer as well as the unbeliever.
Und der Grundsatz dieser Linie finden wir in Galater 6.
And the principle of this line we find in Galatians 6.
Irret euch nicht, Gott lässt sich nicht spotten.
Be not deceived, God is not mocked.
Was irgendein Mensch sagt, das wird er haben.
Whatever a man sows, this also he shall reap.
Das ist die Linie der Verantwortung des Menschen.
This is the line of the responsibility of man.
Und das klärt viele Fragen in Bezug auf das tausendjährige Reich.
And this answers many questions related to the millennium.
Dass diese Linie dann noch bestehen wird.
Because we see that this line will still persist at that time.
Denn Gerechtigkeit wird herrschen.
Because righteousness will reign.
Aber mit dieser Begebenheit hier kommt diese Linie zum Abschluss.
But this incident here terminates that line.
Und es ist für mich persönlich etwas Großes, dass sie nicht weitergeht in den ewigen Zustand.
And for me personally, it is very that this line does not continue into the eternal state.
Ich sage jetzt etwas vom Baum des Lebens.
I would now like to say something about the tree of life.
Von ihm geht die Linie der Gnade.
From this tree, the line of grace proceeds.
Auch sie geht durch alle Zeitalter der Menschen durch.
This line also pervades all the dispensations, time periods of man.
Aber sie wird auch noch bestehen im ewigen Zustand.
But this line will still be there in the eternal state.
Wenn wir dann in einer späteren Konferenz zu Kapitel 22 kommen,
if perhaps on a later occasion of studies we will come to chapter 22,
werden wir die Überleitung finden vom tausendjährigen Reich in den ewigen Zustand.
Then we will find the transition from the millennium into the eternal state.
Und dann wird nur noch der Baum des Lebens stehen.
And then there will only be the tree of life.
Die Gnade Gottes besteht in Ewigkeit.
The grace of God persists in eternity.
Speaking of during the millennium, and also which the thing which our brother earlier told us the day before yesterday, are not mentioned here. Here it is only this line of responsibility. Yeah. And in a way it is also not to be disconnected from grace, because when the Lord will give us our place, we will all say, however, in what way have we earned this? Have we deserved this? It is interesting that the reigning during the millennium will be, in a way, to subdue evil. Because evil is there, as we have seen. It is not only administration of blessing, but also the subduing of evil. But there will be an eternal rule, as we see in chapter 22, verse 5. His servants shall rule with him in all eternity. But there, will be only the administration of blessing in the new creation. And this will never end. And even there, there is a part which the Lord gives to his own, his servants, which is not described in any detail, but which is there. I couldn't explain how this ruling of the servants of the Lord in chapter 22, verse 5, is to be explained otherwise than the administration of the blessing. Chapter 22, verse 5. And night shall not be any more, and no need of a lamp and light of the sun, for the Lord God shall shine upon them, and they shall reign to the ages of ages. So there will always be a certain kind of rule, which might explain the expression of Peter when he speaks of the eternal kingdom. This kingdom will have an end. The kingdom of the Son of Man will have an end, but the eternal kingdom of God, to which the Lord submits at the end of the millennium, will continue, of which very little is said, but there will be a divine order in which we play a certain role. But still, I think we can see from what is said in the seven letters to the seven assemblies in Asia, twice the ruling with the Lord is, the reigning with the Lord is mentioned, once in Thyatira and once indirectly in Laodicea. And both are not very bright testimonies. Both were not very bright witnesses of the assembly here on earth. And still, the Lord gives to the conqueror, overcomer, the promise to rule with them in Thyatira, and also to sit on his throne, on his own throne with him, which is the throne of the Son of Man during the millennium. So it seems that in comparison with all the other promises in the five other epistles to the seven churches, it is a rather, forgive me the expression, low promise, not the highest promise. It is not at the height of our Christian blessing, because there will be other believers, as we see, who will share in it. The Old Testament believers will share in it, those from the tribulation will share in it, and we will also have a share in it. So it is, the millennium is part of God's design, of God's purpose with his own, because he will end it, as we have seen, ended up in a certain glorious way, but it is not for the highest blessing. The highest blessing is and will remain the Father's house, where we will be in his presence. We will be in his presence here too, but not in that intimate character where we will see, where we will enjoy in full, in all respects, the presence of God as light and love. And we will be there in a freedom which we can only have by the Lord and his work, and in the new bodies which the Lord he will give us. And that will be our highest blessing, to see him as he is, which goes much further than to see him, than seeing him as the glorified Son of Man. He's more than that. He's the eternal Son. And we will see some of that in the Lord, but we see him as he is.
I should close the meeting.
There is just something he indicated in the seventh blessing, promise to do overcome the Thyatira. I will give the morning star, the joy of Christ in heaven, which is just what you just mentioned.
Could we sing 202 to the tune Sujaya? Please.
202.
Is that the... Sujaya, thank you.
What will it be?
Will it be the Lord of glory? Oh.